We're studying the book of Song of Solomon, and I'm going to read from chapter 3, verse 1, through to chapter 5 and verse 1. We begin and the bride is speaking. On my bed by night, I sought him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but found him not. I will rise now and go about the city, in the streets and in the squares. I will seek him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but found him not. The watchmen found me as they went about in the city. Have you seen him whom my soul loves? Scarcely had I passed them when I found him whom my soul loves. I held him and would not let him go until I had brought him into my mother's house and into the chamber of her who conceived me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. What is that coming up from the wilderness like columns of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all the fragrant powders of a merchant? Behold, it is the litter of Solomon. Around it are 60 mighty men, some of the mighty men of Israel, all of them wearing swords and expert in war, each with his sword at his thigh, against terror by night. King Solomon made himself a carriage from the wood of Lebanon. He made its posts of silver, its back of gold, its seat of purple. Its interior was inlaid with love by the daughters of Jerusalem. Go out, O daughters of Zion, and look upon King Solomon with the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, on the day of the gladness of his heart. Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of shorn ewes that have come up from the washing, all of which bear twins, and not one among them has lost its young. Your lips are a scarlet thread, and your mouth is lovely. Your cheeks are like halves of a pomegranate behind your veil. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built in rows of stone. On it hang 1,000 shields, all of them shields of warriors. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle that graze among the lilies. Until the day breathes and the shadows flee, I will go away to the mountain of myrrh and the hill of frankincense. You are altogether beautiful, my love. There is no flaw in you. Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. Come with me from Lebanon. Depart from the peak of Amana, from the peak of Senir and Hermon, from the dens of lions, from the mountains of leopards. You have captivated my heart, my sister, my bride. You have captivated my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. How beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much better is your love than wine, and the fragrance of your oils than any spice. Your lips drip nectar, my bride. Honey and milk are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. A garden locked is my sister, my bride. A spring locked, a fountain sealed. Your shoots are an orchard of pomegranates with all choicest fruits, henna with nard, nard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all choice spices. A garden fountain, a well of living water, and flowing streams from Lebanon. Awake, O north wind, and come, O south wind. Blow upon my garden, let its spices flow. Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its choicest fruits. I came to my garden, my sister, my bride. I gathered my myrrh with my spice. I ate my honeycomb with my honey. I drank my wine with my milk. Eat, friends, drink, and be drunk with love. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Very soon, the shadow will give way to reality. The partial will pass into the perfect. The foretaste will lead to the banquet. The troubled path will end in paradise. 100 cradle-lit evenings will come to their consummation in the marriage supper of the Lamb. And this momentary marriage will be swallowed up by life. Christ will be all and in all, and the purpose of marriage will be complete. That's what John Piper wrote in his book on marriage called This Momentary Marriage. It reminds us what we all know to be true, that every human marriage is momentary. Every human marriage will one day come to an end. Yet every human marriage points in profound and wonderful ways to the love relationship that God has with his people. That's why we've been singing this evening about the deep, deep love of Jesus. You see, all human love, including marital love, is but a shadow of the deep and wonderful love of Jesus, our Lord and Redeemer. There's no doubt that for some of us, perhaps many of us, working our way through the Song of Solomon is uncomfortable, possibly even embarrassing. Nevertheless, its purpose is ultimately to turn our eyes away from ourselves to Jesus, the only perfect lover. And in our passage this evening, we find that the big day has come at last. The day that both the man and the woman and her beloved have been longing for, has arrived. It is their wedding day. And this wedding is no ordinary wedding. It's a wedding that is fit for a king, though not necessarily King Solomon, even though his name is mentioned 3 times in the passage. As we said right at the start of the series, we don't have to understand that this is about King Solomon. For a start, you'd have to start to work out which of his 300 wives he's actually talking about in this particular song. So it's best not to think of him as the king, but rather as an archetype of a handsome young man. Having said that, these wedding preparations are lavish. Notice chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. There are 60 groomsmen. Now, I've been at the front, privileged to be at the front on many occasions with many groomsmen and many bridesmaids, but I've never yet, nor do I hope to ever live to see 60 groomsmen matched by 60 bridesmaids. That would just be unthinkable, wouldn't it? But you see how lavish this is. And then we're told that these 60 men are there in full military regalia with the sun glinting off their swords. Behold, it is the litter of Solomon. Around it are 60 mighty men. Now, given the urgency that we saw last time of the bride-to-be to get to this moment in life, it's unlikely that those 60 guys were there to make sure that he didn't run off or back out of his commitment to marry this woman. No, it's intended to be a full-on celebration. Hence the lavish preparation. We're told that he's carried in a litter which had been handmade for the occasion, made of the wood of Lebanon, posts of silver, back of gold, seat of purple. In other words, no expense has been spared in preparing for this wedding. The groom is demonstrating how much he desires his bride to be. And the prospect of being married to this woman, if you like, brings out the best in the man. In these preparations, we see some of his finest qualities, his tenderness, his delight in his bride, that sense of responsibility that he's taking. He is determined to honor this woman with every fiber of his being. Reminds me of the words that we heard last week at that wedding. I mean, I'm getting mixed up in all the weddings that have been going on. But last week's wedding, all that I am and all that I have, I give to you, says the bride to the groom, and the groom to the bride. And you get that sense. Here is a man bringing all that he is and all that he has to his bride. And notice also that his mother's involved. She, in verse 11, gives him a crown. Go out, O daughters of Zion, look upon King Solomon with the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding. Now, what are we meant to think of that? Well, I think it's a sign of parental approval. His mum approves of this woman, so he's free to go ahead and marry her. Now, I'm not suggesting that that needs to be a way that we operate today, but I think that's what's going on here. But we've got months and months of work going into preparing for this day, and many of you can identify with that. It's a special day. Its memories will last a lifetime. It's very poetic, isn't it? without doubt, this book. But I want to get very practical this evening. I just want to say four things drawn from this passage. And the first is this: marriage is the union of one man and one woman. We state that every marriage service that we have. And we do so very deliberately. It's obvious as we work our way through the book of Song of Solomon, and indeed throughout the rest of the Bible, that marriage is only and always a heterosexual affair. Now, we're not insisting on that because we wish to be offensive, but because we understand that this is God's blueprint for human flourishing. What God has put in place for the welfare of all humanity. In the beginning, God brought Eve to Adam, and they became husband and wife, if you like, the first marriage and the prototype for all marriages since. And the essence of marriage is the complementary nature of male and female biologically, and their capacity to naturally have children together. You see, marriage and family are meant to go together as part of God's design for human beings. Now, one of the problems that we have in society today is that we use God's vocabulary, but we redefine it for our own purposes. So we call the union of a man with another man a marriage. But redefining God's terms doesn't make it a marriage in God's sight. Human authorities don't trump God's creation design. Equally, referring to a woman as my husband or a man as my wife does not make it so. See, today we face the challenge of honoring God while living as citizens in a liberal, secular democracy. And we all know that our lawmakers chose to redefine marriage a few years ago. But that doesn't change God's definitions. That doesn't change what God set out for the benefit of all humanity. And we're called to love our neighbors, even when we disagree strongly, as we do in this particular area. It's not a reason to be offensive. Nevertheless, when it comes to teaching what the Bible has to say, we have to be straightforward. Now, let's get back to the Song of Solomon. You'll notice there's no record of a marriage ceremony as such. It is poetry, it's not history. However, we're sure from what we know of the Old Testament that there would have been some kind of formal ceremony, some kind of public recognition that a man and a woman were being united together. And that's because marriage is a creation ordinance. And although we rightly celebrate marriages in church, we all know there's a civil side to marriage, don't we? Marriage is regulated by civil government. Couples who marry in this church must receive a license to do so from the registrar down in the town hall. Myself and Mark are authorized to perform marriages, and that's a civic function. Marriage, you see, is a public commitment where two people, a man and a woman, come together and make their promises both in the presence of God and the assembled congregation. And we see that happening here, because right throughout the Song of Solomon, there's always the congregation, the daughters of Jerusalem or Zion. They're watching on all the time. So as this couple are brought together, they're there. They're witnessing what is happening. It is a public thing. That's the first thing I want to say. Marriage is the union of one man and one woman. Second thing I want us to see is this: marriage is about more than sex. There's a danger, of course, in being so open about sexual matters. From a Christian point of view, you sort of say, well, look, guys, you have to maintain your purity and remain a virgin until you get married, and that in our minds, as we look forward to that day, sex looms large. Sex looms large. But marriage is about more than sex. As we move into chapter 4, the groom's love for his bride is expressed in increasingly intimate terms. He begins in verse 1, the woman is the center of attention. He describes her as beautiful. My love, you are beautiful. And we can understand that. None of us have seen a bride who isn't stunningly beautiful on the day of her marriage. And it seems she's wearing a veil, the end of verse 1. That was the norm in Bible times. And then as we move into verse 2, things hot up significantly. Now, It's not obvious because you're not reading in Hebrew. We're not reading in Hebrew. The translators have been very careful about how they define what's being said here. But things are getting significantly more sexual in their nature. Okay? This is undoubtedly about the sexual union of the couple. Some suggest that having made their public declarations of commitment, they've now moved to a private place where the marriage can be consummated. So from chapter 4, verse 2 onwards, we're now, if you like, in the honeymoon suite. It's their wedding night. He's telling her how beautiful she is. But while this is undoubtedly about sex between the couple, notice that the man expresses his love in words as well. It's not just physically focusing on the woman before him. He's engaging her mind. He's engaging her as a whole person. And that's why I say that marriage isn't just about sex. Sex isn't even the main thing about marriage, although it is important. No, marriage is about loving and treasuring and appreciating your spouse as a man, as a woman made in the image of God. It's about inward beauty as well as outward beauty. And there's something intensely touching and beautiful about the union of two minds and two hearts, so that your goals and your values and your loves and your hopes and your dreams are all woven together. So let me ask you, those of you who are married, what is it that you love about your spouse? If you're just saying, "I love his nose," that can be broken. Or, "I love his hair," that'll soon disappear. If you focus just on the physical, you know that it won't last. But if you love the way your wife loves Jesus, if you love the way your husband cares for others, if you love the sense of humor that she has, the way that she laughs, those things will not fade as quickly as physical beauty. The interweaving of two people on every level is a truly beautiful thing. Physical, emotional, spiritual, intellectual. Please remember that the focus of the Song of Solomon is the journey of a couple to sexual union. It's about romance. It's intended to be a shadow of the great love that Jesus has for his bride, the church. But it doesn't show us everything about marriage. Marriage is more than romance. It's more than sex. It doesn't explain the song here, how to live through age or illness or adversity. But we know, don't we, that every marriage is for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. What happens if your wife suffers from Alzheimer's? And you can truly say, "She's not the woman I married." Does that mean the marriage is over? Not at all. God forbid. I'm deeply indebted to my father's example in this regard. After more than 55 years of marriage, my mom needs 24/7 care. And my dad is always there for her. He won't leave the country to have a break. He doesn't believe in what some people call respite care. He won't leave her. Why? Because he made promises. Now, is my parents' marriage like the one described in the Song of Songs? No, of course not. But the love is deeper and stronger as it holds through age, infirmity, and adversity. Let's get back to the Song of Songs. As we read through this fourth chapter, sometimes the images seem a bit corny, maybe even rude. The man appreciates the woman's beauty. She's got a full set of teeth, a dazzling smile, no fluoride toothpaste in those days, of course, not to be sniffed at, full set of teeth. And he casts his gaze downwards. Luscious lips, stately neck, and so on down. Now, the point is that these verses are describing the lovemaking between the man and the woman. And then at the end of the chapter, in verse 16 and into verse 1 of chapter 5, we have, if you like, the consummation. Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its choicest fruit. And he says, I came to my garden, my sister, my bride. So it culminates, you see, in their enjoying the delights of each other's bodies, their gardens. At first, you'll notice halfway through the chapter, she's enclosed and locked. He alone has the key of entry, and the time that both of them have longed for has finally arrived. Third thing to see, marriage is about loving, self-denying, Christ-glorifying sex. We live in a society where sex, which God created to be beautiful and good, has been twisted and cheapened at every turn. C.S. Lewis, writing 70-odd years ago in his book Mere Christianity, has a chapter called Sexual Morality, and this is what he says. I'm sorry to have to go into all these details, but I must. The reason why I must is that you and I, for the last 20 years, have been fed all day long good, solid lies about sex. We've been told, until one is sick of hearing it, that sexual desire is in the same state as any of our other natural desires, and that if only we abandoned the silly old Victorian idea of hushing it up, everything in the garden would be lovely. It is not true. Those words were written 70-odd years ago. This is the month that we celebrate the 30th anniversary of the World Wide Web. Now, there are many good things that we can celebrate about that. But we all know, don't we, the tremendous damage that unlimited access to pornography is having on our society, on our young people and our children. Everywhere we turn, society is obsessed with sex. Increasingly graphic sexual images on mainstream television, on streaming services, the cinema, various social media platforms. Now, we can respond to all of this in a number of ways. We can withdraw from the world. We can try to keep ourselves pure and hang on until Jesus comes to rescue us. Now, that's been tried before. It's been tried before in the 50s and 60s of the last century, when the church retreated and when Christianity was shoved out of the public square as a result. It was tried in the monastic movement, and we all know that that didn't go well, because the problem isn't out there, the problem's in here. It's in my heart. It's in my imagination. It also failed miserably in Roman Catholicism and their doctrine of concupiscence. What's that, you might say? Well, it's the teaching that strong sexual desire is sinful. And that's why the Roman Catholic Church teaches that sin is only for procreation and not for recreation, whereas the Bible teaches both. That's one way of reacting. We can withdraw. Or we can give in to the cultural pressure and conform. We can allow our desires to determine our behavior. But of course, because we love Jesus, we can't do that, can we? Because he's our Lord, we want to please him and honor him in every area of our lives, including this area of sex and sexuality. So what should we do then? Well, we have to readily acknowledge that God has made us as sexual beings. We have to thank him and delight in the fact that he has made a safe context where sex can be enjoyed, and where, I would say, sex should be enjoyed. One of the books in my library is about the Puritans. And one of the interesting things is that Puritan pastors would institute discipline to a husband who wasn't fulfilling his husbandly obligations. Now, you don't tend to think about that about the Puritans. You know, they're saying, look, you have obligations toward your wife. It's not your body. She has a right to your loving care in the area of sexuality. So, yeah, if you want to read about that, I can give you chapter and verse later on. But we have this context in which we can enjoy sex in a safe, loving, self-denying, Christ-glorifying way in marriage. Sex is a good thing. It's not dirty. And it's not just for making babies. And we need to point to those around us this better vision of sex, a better way of living in this world that God has made. Now, I'm not naive. This is certainly countercultural. But you see, as those who love Jesus, if we commit to do things God's way, He, through His Spirit, will give us power to live in this way. There's one further thing to say. Look at verse 8. This is the first time that the man describes the woman as his bride, and then he does it repeatedly. Sexual relationship between the man and the woman is in the context of their marriage. That means, among other things, premarital sex is wrong. It's always wrong. In every context, in every circumstance. Sex before marriage is like moving into the house before you buy it. You see, sex and covenant commitment should always go together. So if you're in a relationship with someone at the moment and they're constantly pushing you to breach the boundaries that you've set, end that relationship. If they're not willing to honor you in this way before you get married, what makes you think they'll honor you after you're married? Later in the Song of Solomon, chapter 8, we're introduced to a young woman on the verge of puberty and sexual awareness. And her brothers come to her and say to her, chapter 8, verses 8 and 9, "We have a little sister and she has no breasts. What shall we do for our sister on the day when she's spoken for? If she's a wall, we will build on her a battlement of silver. We'll strengthen that wall. But if she's a door, we will enclose her with boards of cedar." In other words, we'll close off the access to that door. Now, taking up that imagery of the song, you can be one of two things as you prepare for marriage, a wall or a door. If you're a door, anyone can enter. If you're a wall, your purity and integrity will be protected. And that's what the brothers in the story will do for their sister. Build cedar walls around her. So for those of you who are preparing to marry, what are you going to be for your partner? A door or a wall? A means of falling into sin or a means of safeguarding purity and integrity? Now, perhaps you're here this evening and it's too late. You're not married, but you're not a virgin. What then? Well, there is forgiveness. There is help. There is healing if you turn to Jesus. He stands with arms open wide to receive you, to forgive you, to pick you up, to dust you off, to point you in the right direction all over again. You see, following Jesus means living life according to God's plan for sex and for marriage. And that isn't easy today, far, far from it. But with God's help, we can wait until that day that we're married. And we can demonstrate our love for our future life partner by on that day giving them the gift of our virginity. Fully, purely, freely, on the wedding night. And what a gift that is. It's kind of a, you know, virgins are sort of frowned upon, aren't they? It's not cool to be a virgin when you're in your 20s or 30s or what have you. But in this context, as God sees it, what a gift to bring to that time with that one person that you has come into your life, that God has brought you together. Fourth and final thing, marriage is God's way of showing His forever love for all His people. We began very quickly with that quote from John Piper, "Every human marriage is only momentary, it's passing away, but every human marriage points to the great marriage between God and His people." And we all long for that marriage, don't we? We've seen this week the horrors that happen in this world, this broken and fallen world. And we long for the day when Jesus returns to be among His people and reign upon the earth. That great marriage feast. We long for that, don't we? And perhaps you're here this evening and you fail to live God's way when it comes to sex and purity. And all of this talk about keeping sex for marriage, maybe even being faithful in marriage, is a waste of time for you. It's too late. Some of you may bear the scars of others' sexual sins against you. Well, let me start by saying this to you. You're not alone. You're surrounded by many fellow strugglers. You're part of a band of sexually broken brothers and sisters. Welcome into the light of God's truth. And maybe you're here and you're tempted to be proud because you're still a virgin, because of your sexual purity. Well, if that's you, then remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Adultery in your mind, in your imagination. We're all broken in many ways. We all struggle with guilt and pride. We all need a remedy. We all desperately need the relationship that marriage points to. And very quickly, I want to show you that the song reminds us of a God who loves us passionately, and three of the elements of a great human marriage point to Jesus' relationship with us. Three things, quickly. Marriage is a legally binding commitment. It's not a contract. And what I mean by that is this. When Jesus calls us to himself, he doesn't say, "I'll continue to love you, I'll stay committed to you, only if you follow all the rules. Only if you remain committed to me. Only if your love for me never dims and never wavers." That's not what Jesus does. When God calls us to believe in Jesus, he binds himself to us in a permanent, unbreakable covenant relationship. He guarantees, if you like, to finish the job he starts in each of our lives. Paul puts it like this in Romans 8, 29 and 30. "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." So if you're a Christian this evening, God has begun a work that he will complete. You will be conformed to the likeness of Jesus. Now, I know that that's mind-blowing. You know, you look in the mirror and you think, wow, can that ever be? Amen, it can. That's what Paul says here. And he goes on and he sort of piles these words upon words. He says, "Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified." A golden chain between the here and now and the there and then, when I'm with Jesus and I'm perfect. And the security of my salvation and your salvation never rests on our ability to keep our promises to Jesus. Never. Why not? Because we don't. We can't. We're weak. Our salvation rests on Jesus' ability to keep all of his promises to each of us. And he never ever fails. He never ever lets us down. His love for us never ever diminishes or changes. Second thing, marriage is a burning love commitment. What I mean by that is that God isn't just stuck with you forever, as if both of you got married by mistake, you know, going to Las Vegas. Some Christians tend to think their marriage is a bit like, well, you know I'm a Christian, and I know Jesus loves me, but really he's just putting up with me. That is not the love that we see displayed in the Song of Solomon. It's not the love of God for his children. His love is burning, his love is passionate, his love is personal. Think about John chapter 10, that description of Jesus as the good shepherd. And what is one of the most striking things in that? He knows his children, his sheep, by name. So he knows you through and through, in and out, everything you've ever thought, said, and done. And he loves you with a passion that never, ever dims. Don't forget that. And third and final thing, marriage is a sacrificial commitment. It was a passionate, intense, deep love of Jesus that caused him to go to the cross. The creator of everything entered creation, endured suffering in our place for our sake because he loved us. Jesus loved us and gave himself for us. He didn't marry us because we were beautiful. He married us to make us beautiful. And that's the relationship that God calls us that is mirrored, rather, in our feeble earthly loves and marriages. And this God calls us to mirror that intense, burning, committed love in all our relationships. He calls us to purity as long as we remain unmarried, and that's purity of mind as well as body. He calls us to sexual faithfulness within marriage. That means not just abstaining from wrong sex, it means properly enjoying and delighting in sex as a gift within marriage, as it was intended to be. But our sexuality is at best a faint reflection of the true marriage that we're all called to celebrate, whether we're single or married, divorced or widowed. We've all failed. We've all fallen short. We've all sinned against our loving Creator. Yet Jesus comes to us again and again with a word of forgiveness and not condemnation. Remember that occasion when Jesus was ministering and a woman was dragged into his presence? You can read about it in John chapter 8. She had sinned by being caught in the act of adultery. She knew she was a sinner. There was no question about her sin. In that sense, she was just like me and just like you. What did Jesus say to the crowd? Let him who is without sin cast the first stone. And you all know the story. One by one, they all turned and they all drifted away. But you know, that woman was not safe because there was one standing in front of her who could have condemned her. There was one standing in front of her who was truly righteous and truly perfect. But did he condemn her? No, he didn't. No, he didn't. He said, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. Because you see, Jesus came to seek and save the lost. He came to seek and save sinners like us. He came to live the perfect life that we could not live and be condemned in our place so that we might be with Jesus forever. Neither do I condemn you, says Jesus. Now go and sin no more. So if you're here this evening and you're not a Christian, I'm really pleased that you're with us. And if you haven't yet placed your trust in Jesus, what I want you to see here, and I know I've conveyed it pathetically and weakly, I want you to see the burning love of God for you. The burning love that Jesus has shown you. And I want you to come and bow down before him and acknowledge him as your Lord and your Redeemer. And if you're here as a Christian, I want you to know that there is no condemnation for you who are in Christ Jesus. But go and sin no more with the help of God. Now, that doesn't mean that your sexual sin doesn't matter. It mattered enough for Jesus to die on the cross. But you see, having counted that sin against Jesus, God no longer holds it against you. And that means the guilt and the shame is gone forever, finished, nailed to the cross, done away with. And that's the truth that encourages us to go and sin no more. And we know it'll be a lifelong struggle to pursue this obedience to Jesus. And we'll often stumble and we'll often fail. And at those times we need to come back again to the cross and remind ourselves of this unshakable, burning love for us. In a few minutes, we're going to come around the Lord's table. We're going to share bread and wine together. And as we come to the table, it is a reminder to us that every single one of us is a repeat offender. And every single one of us is in desperate need of God's grace and God's mercy. And as we see God's incomparable love, we find that love that we so crave. His grace is sufficient for us, and it will remain sufficient until he takes us to that great wedding feast in glory. And on that day, Christ will be all and in all, and the purpose of marriage will be complete. Amen. Let me pray. Father God, we praise you and we thank you for Jesus. And we thank you for the love that you have showed us. And Father, words fail us to describe, and our minds cannot seem to grasp just how much you love us. We know that we sin. We know that we're weak. We know that we struggle. You know, in our heart of hearts, we want to love Jesus with all that we are, with all that we have. Yet, Lord, we find ourselves doing things that we shouldn't do and thinking things that we shouldn't think. And yet we thank you that you look on us as your children with tenderness and mercy. We thank you that you're quick to forgive us when we turn to you. Lord, we confess that sometimes we feel that we've got to struggle with this sin. We've got to make ourselves suffer in some way. We've got to do penance in order to be somehow made right with you when Jesus has done it all at the cross. And when our forgiveness, full and free, has been purchased once and for all. So help us to keep short accounts with you. Whenever we're tempted to sin, whenever we fall into sin, help us to turn to you and seek your forgiveness and the smile of your face, knowing that you'll never turn us away, knowing that your love for us never changes. Oh, Father, hear our prayer and help us to understand these things in Jesus' name. Amen.